We are in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 13. We're going to finish at verse 17. The title is John Baptizes Jesus. It reads, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'"
Would you please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, please, to this sermon that we're going to have entitled "The Baptism of Jesus Christ." The baptism of Jesus Christ. We have been on chapter 3 for a few Sundays now, and we said last time that we are introduced to this new character into the scenario, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, if you may, actually. That's how he was known. And we have discussed from chapter 3 that John the Baptist was a unique man. He had a special ministry. And his ministry was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He was the one who would cry out from the wilderness. And he had this preaching of repentance and confession. So in verse number 2, he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that was his ministry. And so we will tackle head on this morning the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the wilderness there and desiring to be baptized. Let's read the passage here before us. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John, up the Jordan, to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Dear Father, please show us Christ this morning as we open your word. Show us that indeed he is the Messiah. Show us indeed that he is your Son. Show us indeed that he is our Master and Lord, and therefore, Lord, we must follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points this morning, dearly beloved, from this passage. The first point is Jesus' purpose. The second is John's protest. And the third is Jesus' permission. So let's dive into first Jesus' purpose here. In verse number 13, we find these words, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." Take note, dearly beloved, that this is the first time that Jesus is mentioned to have appeared in a public way. Prior to this, Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, we see all of Matthew's commentary on Jesus. Of course, his ancestry in chapter 1, and then we follow on in chapter 2, his birth, and then the worship of the Magi. Remember, we preached through that. We also did know that there was a king who tried to oppose him, who tried to murder him, but of course, Jesus was spared from that. And we also are told of the flight into Egypt because of that opposition. The massacre of the innocents, and how that Joseph and Mary, hearing that the king who tried to destroy Jesus died, they were called back and they dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now that was all John or Matthew's commentary. But here in chapter 3, verse number 13, we see Jesus appearing. And he was presenting himself here. Jesus came. And the word here that Matthew uses, the word came, this word refers to making a public appearance. One commentator said it was a word used sometimes to speak of the arrival of a teacher, somebody who was to take a public and a significant place in public vision or the public eye. In fact, it's the same verb used in verse number 1 where it says, in those days John the Baptist came. That's the same exact word. It seems to be used then, at least in some cases, for the initiation of a public ministry. And so, in that sense, this text is saying then Jesus, initiating his public ministry, came to Galilee. Now, in my PowerPoint there, I have a map. And you have a map as well, in your Bibles, I'm sure at the end. And if you look at the map and see where Jesus came from, he's from Nazareth, the area there of Galilee, and where John the Baptist was. The Word of God does say in chapter 3 that he was in the wilderness of Judea, and he was here at the Jordan in verse number 13. And we tried to compute how far was Nazareth from the Jordan. How far is this? And as far as my research is concerned, basing on what's the usual acceptance of theologians where this baptism happened, the distance is around 60 kilometers. 60 kilometers. And I researched some more. How long does it take for a man to walk or maybe ride a donkey to travel 60 kilometers? Walking, it took Jesus 30 hours to walk, traversing through hills and valleys and desert places. 30 hours of walk. That would be shorter if he took a donkey with him, if he rode a donkey. It would be faster, of course, with a horse. But most probably with Jesus' background as not a rich man, he might have walked. Imagine 30 hours of walking to get baptized. Now look at that. To get baptized. This is something very important, because we know that this specific aspect of Christ's presentation as the Messiah is an important truth that is not only the beloved. This was written off by the other gospel writers. So this estimation of 60 kilometers considers the geographical location of Nazareth and the traditional baptism site, which many theologians would present as the Qasr al-Hawood. That's the area there that they believe where Jesus Christ was baptized. Now this is still hotly debated. There's a lot of areas there in the Jordan River where this could have happened. But this site, Qasr al-Hawood, would be the most accepted one. Now, one commentator said as Jesus embarked on his ministry, he would have journeyed through varied terrain, likely taking several days to complete the walk. This journey required traversing hills and valleys, passing through villages and rural areas. The distance Jesus walked from Nazareth to Jordan River signifies his commitment, dedication, and sacrifice to fulfill his divine purpose. It demonstrates his willingness to go the extra mile to carry out this mission and be baptized by John the Baptist. And this is so wonderful, because this reminds us that, dearly beloved, there must be sacrifices done for spiritual disciplines. Baptism, going to church, evangelism, discipleship, These are just some of the spiritual disciplines, biblical disciplines, Christian disciplines that we are commanded by the Word of God. And listen, these may demand sacrifices for our part. For Jesus, it took him several hours, 30 hours of walking to get baptized. And how this really rebukes us at times when we are not willing to sacrifice for certain spiritual disciplines that we must have in our lives. We have been so complacent. We have been so comfortable in our 21st century lifestyle that the basic tenets of our Christian lives are being ignored. It's so easy to say, oh, I won't go to church. Oh, I won't get baptized. Oh, I won't do this. I won't do this. I'm so tired. You know, oh, I have some other things to do. I'm just so busy right now. I have a lot of things to do. I have an entire house to clean up. Somebody's arriving tomorrow. You know, so I need to do all of these things in my to-do list. Disregarding the importance of spiritual disciplines. Maybe this morning you're here and you're not yet baptized. What's keeping you? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked for 30 hours to get baptized. And really, this is going to be the point in time when the forerunner, John the Baptist, passes on the baton to the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. Now, did they know each other? Did Jesus know John? Did John know Jesus? Well, I believe so. Remember, they were cousins. They were cousins. They're relatives. It might have been that when they were young, and this was common when I was young too, I would often play with my cousins and long-term relatives. But as you grow older, of course, you will have your own friends and you're led to somewhere else. This might have what happened to Jesus and John as well. Maybe when they were younger, when they were boys, then boys, they constantly saw each other. They would visit each other's homes. But John's ministry place was in the wilderness. So in his adult life, he might have been led away and ministered there while Jesus remained in Nazareth. So they know of each other. They might have memories of each other. Of course, Jesus Christ, being omniscient, knew John. He knew John. But here we see cousins being reunited in this momentous event, not only in the life of Jesus, but also in the life of John, the forerunner, the one who would pave the way, prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. But it is clear, Jesus came here with the right purpose. Not like, remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came for the show. Jesus was there, and he said, and the Word of God says, he was there to be baptized by John. Now let's go to verse 14 and delve into John's protest to this request of Jesus, to this purpose of Jesus. Because Matthew here records these words, and John tried to prevent. He tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. By being baptized by him. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me to baptize you? Just said, no, not in a million years. Jesus, no. Maybe there's a lot of no's here. No. And then maybe just, you know, being away from Jesus, trying to run away from Jesus. Jesus, no. John forbade it. John rejected the idea. In fact, the word here that he used, prevent, means to hinder altogether. That is, to utterly prohibit. In the Philippines, we have this kind of culture that when you're invited to eat in the home, you need first to say no. No, I'm okay. I'm all right. And then, of course, the culture dictates that the host invites you the second time. No, come on. We prepared this for you. And maybe you can still say, no, really, I'm okay. But the host must invite you again. Then the third time you say yes. That's how it is. So I need to train my friends who are coming. Dex and Lisa, I also told them that. Here in Australia, if you're invited, they really want you to eat or to do something. Just say yes. It's fine. You don't need to say no, you know, to just a feeling of like, I'm not so overly excited, you know. You can say yes automatically. Okay, so that's the Filipino way. But here, John utterly, he was serious. He was like, no, Jesus, no, 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 but okay. No, 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 that wasn't it. Okay? John was really serious. This was a strong restriction which only appears here. The only appearance of this word is right here in the entire Bible. This is it here. Utter prohibition. Utter prohibition. John said, no, Jesus. No, there's nothing that you can say or do that will make me change my mind. Jesus' request to be baptized was shocking to John. And if you were listening to the sermons these past Sundays, you would also have that shock. Why? Because we know, John knew that Jesus doesn't need John's baptism. He did not. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and confession of sins. May I remind you? Again, look at chapter 3, verse number 2. John's preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So his encouragement to the people to come and be baptized is a symbol of their repentance from their sins. It's a symbol of their confession that is also mentioned in number 6. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So the baptism that John was doing is a symbol of the people's heart of repentance before God and confessing their sins. Thus, this will, John is saying, pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. John, in such a way of that ministry, is preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. That's why this is such a shock to John. Jesus, you don't need this baptism. You don't. John knew that Jesus did not need to repent from anything. John knew that Jesus did not need to confess any sin. In fact, John knew he was to be baptized by Jesus. It's the opposite. That's why he said, Jesus, you come to me to baptize you. No, 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 no. I should come to you. I should be baptized by you. This protest of John was theologically sound. It was correct. Indeed, Jesus is sinless. And thereby, he doesn't need this kind of baptism that John was doing. According to one theologian, Jesus was born without original sin, without a sin nature, by virtue of the fact that he was virgin born without a human father. But Jesus also lived his whole life without sin, without committing one sin, none. He lived and died without taint of sin. Jesus was sinless externally, meaning by actions, and internally, even in his very nature. There's nothing in him that is sinful. And Hebrews chapter 7, dearly beloved, tells us, excuse me, that he is our high priest. And what kind of a high priest? 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the people's sins. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So here the Hebrew writer, the writer of the book of Hebrews said, Jesus is not like the other priests. Other high priests, that when they go and offer something on behalf of the people, they need to offer something for themselves first. Because if they come before the Lord without doing that, they die.
Because they're sinners. They're sinful. Jesus is not like that. He's the great high priest. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Peter also comments about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was telling us here that we have been redeemed with that precious blood, not with corruptible things like silver or gold. The one that God used to buy us back, to redeem us, is the precious blood of the Lamb. And who is that Lamb? Jesus. And Jesus is without blemish and without spot. We go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14. It says here, "How much more shall the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself again without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So Jesus Christ, his blood is pure. It doesn't have any spot at all. Now if you go to the gospel writer John, John chapter 1 verse number 29, he further explains this. In John 1, 29, he says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said," this is John the Baptist, "he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So there's no question who this Lamb of God is mentioned by Peter, by the writer of the book of Hebrews. It is Jesus. The Lamb of God, perfect, spotless, harmless, without defilement, undefiled. The scriptures attest to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Again, we go back to the writing of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 22. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." That's another passage telling us that Christ did not commit any sin. Now go to 1 John 3:5. 1 John 3:5, "And you know," says John the beloved, "that he," Christ, "was manifested to take away our sins." And here's the important phrase here that we're looking at. "And in him there is no sin." There is no sin. Paul puts his own words here. Puts his own conclusion. 2 Corinthians 5, number 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God the Father, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, I want to highlight the words, "who knew no sin." Then the book of Hebrews, lastly here, the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So dearly beloved, here are passages upon passages that would tell us that Jesus Christ is sinless, without original sin, and he did not commit any sin at all. None. And what's so interesting about this is that even the devils recognize this. Look at Luke chapter 4 verse 34. 4:34. These are the devils here saying, "Let us alone. Let us alone, Jesus. What have we to do with you? Jesus of Nazareth, did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, if you attribute that name, the Holy One of God, to Jesus, there's only one meaning to that. And that is that Jesus is God himself. And because he is God, 100% God, and he has 100% man, he has the quality, the character, the attribute of God of being sinless. Now, if there are good people telling you that you're good, that's okay. But bad people telling you that good, that is something. And here, the devils even recognize that. Oh, dearly beloved, Jesus never admitted a fault or ever asked for forgiveness for sins. Being human and sinless, Jesus became an acceptable sacrifice on Calvary for our sins. Imagine this. If Christ sinned, he will never become. He is never qualified to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But praise the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is sinless and he did not commit any sin at all. No lust of the flesh, no lust of the eyes, no pride of life. Nothing like that. So that he is truly qualified. Now, so John's protest was a legitimate one, as what we have seen. He is basically saying, Jesus, you don't need this. Jesus, I'm unqualified to baptize you. Jesus, you're sinless. You do not need this baptism, which symbolizes confession of sin and repentance. But Jesus went to him still. Remember, that's the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptized. So how did they settle this? Because Jesus came and he said, baptize me. And John says, no. What happened? We go to the third point, Jesus' permission. Verse number 15. God's word says, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John the Baptist, allowed him. So this was the answer of Jesus to John the Baptist's protest. John, come on. Cousin, come on. You know me, I know you. Permit it to be so now. For this is, his word was, fitting. It's fitting for us. So it's not just about him. It's for him and John. It's fitting for us both to fulfill all righteousness. One commentator said this about the word permit. The words permit it to be so now. This is an idiomatic expression. It's an idiom meaning that the act of baptism, though not seemingly appropriate as what John said, he protested, was indeed appropriate for this special time. Jesus understood John's reluctance, of course, and knew that it came from a deep spiritual commitment and sincerity. But he gave permission for John to do what, without divine instruction, he would never have been willing to do. He assured John, he assured the prophet, he assured his cousin that in this way, it is fitting. It is fitting. It is appropriate. And went to explain to John that his baptism was important not only for Jesus, but for the both of them, for their ministries. For what? To fulfill all righteousness. For God's plan to be perfectly fulfilled, it was necessary for Jesus to be baptized and to be baptized specifically by John. So by submitting to John the Baptist's baptism, Christ obeyed the will of God and identified himself with sinners, says one commentator, with us. He would ultimately bear our sins so that his perfect righteousness might be imputed to us. Remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us. He knew no sin so that his righteousness will be imputed upon us. This act of obedience in baptism exemplified a necessary part of the righteous life he lived to be imputed to believers. So this is an important step toward his ministry. In fact, this is the first important step toward this ministry. You know what, dearly beloved, Jesus' perfect righteous life is a key part in our salvation. It's key. It's monumental that our Savior has perfect righteous life. It's very important because this is what we majorly lack, righteous life. The Word of God declares, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners by nature. When we were born, even when we were conceived, we were conceived in sin. And because we're sinners, of course, naturally, the result is a sinful kind of life. It doesn't matter if you have much more good deeds. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you go to church every Sunday or in prayer meeting on Wednesdays or if you evangelize or whatnot. The fact of the matter is, even the Word of God tells us, even your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They have no value before the Lord. They're like filthy rags. So the righteousness of Christ comes into the scene. Because we can never be accepted by God based on our righteousness, right? Ephesians 2:89 tells us that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, not of our works, lest any man should boast. So Christ took our place. Remember Isaiah 53, substitutionary death. And He took our place. He took our place on the cross. And in so much so that He took our place on the cross, He took the wrath of God upon Himself. God also took His righteousness and imputes it to us. There's the exchange. He died for us so that we may live through Him. This is the importance of Christ's righteousness, His perfect life. So that when God looks at you, dear brother, when God looks at you, dear sister, what He sees is not the sinful you anymore. All of your sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. They are thrown into the sea, into the deepest parts of the sea, as far as the north, it's from the east and from the west. That's how far your sin is from you as well, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Word of God tells us also that God will never remember our sins. How is that possible? Because again, when God looks at you, He doesn't see you anymore. And the life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When God looks at you, He sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ's holiness. So that now, by virtue of Christ's perfect life, you are accepted. You have access to God. That's why the veil was ripped from top to bottom. You can now come before the holy presence of God because you and I have been declared holy. Because of our works? No. Because of His works. So in a sense, dearly beloved, salvation is by works. But not yours. It's by the works of Christ. So that you say, Lord, thank you that you lived a perfect life and you offered your life a ransom for many. And by that works, I am saved. But dearly beloved, if you're here this morning, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior yet, you're doing all of these things, all of these sacraments, all of these good works that you think will save you, lies. Don't be deceived. Only Christ can save you. If you put your faith in Christ alone, call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. That's the way. Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. That's why, dearly beloved, Jesus Christ tells John here, John, I know I don't need this, but it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus Christ even went above and beyond perfectness. Is there such a thing? Is there such a thing as beyond perfectness? We can't achieve that. Only Jesus, only God can. He went above and beyond fulfilling all righteousness. So, what happened? The end of verse number 15, then John the Baptist allowed him. John got a very good theological lesson in that short phrase. He got it. He understood. And John allowed. And the word there is permitted. He permitted. He yielded. He baptized Jesus. And wow, what an opportunity. What a privilege baptizing the Son of God. Amazing. Amazing privilege for John. And I was just reading this over and over again, but number 16 kind of gave me a comical picture here in my mind, because verse 16 says, when he had baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Well, okay. Jesus Christ was in a hurry. Immediately. I guess nobody wants to stay under the water there, especially if somebody holding you down, you know. But when he baptized Jesus, Jesus came out from the water immediately. Notice, of course, that Jesus was immersed in water because of the words coming out of the water. We discussed about baptism. Last time we said that baptism is immersion. That's the basic meaning of that. Immersion. You're immersing somebody totally in water. Not sprinkling, not pouring, immersing. And if you want to follow the Lord, our Lord's example, he was immersed and he emerged from the water. That is the right way of baptism. One author said the Christian church knew no baptism but immersion until the Middle Ages, when the practice of sprinkling or pouring was introduced by the Roman Catholic Church, which itself had previously always baptized by immersion. So that's why, dearly beloved, we follow this injunction. Water baptism by immersion. Now, as we conclude this morning's message, we cannot dare stop and not discuss the following verses. Because the following verses says, and behold, when Jesus immediately came up from the water, him out of the water, and behold, the word behold, lo, it's important. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Notice, dearly beloved, what happened at the moment that when Jesus Christ went up out of the water. There's a confirmation here, not by anyone, not by John, but a confirmation from the God the Father himself. From God the Father himself. The first confirmation was a visual one. Visually. Verse 16 tells us that the heavens were opened to him. And he saw, Jesus saw, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now this is important. This is important. For John the Baptist, this is important because it testified to him that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And look at what John says about this in John chapter 1, 29 to 34. John chapter 1, 29 to 34. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. For he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Here is the importance of this visual confirmation of God the Father, of Jesus' deity. This is a testimony, a testifying to John that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But dearly beloved, secondarily, this visual confirmation of God the Father also assured Jesus that as he starts his ministry, that the Holy Spirit will always be with him. Always be with him. Check John chapter 3 verse 34. And not only that the Spirit will be with him, but that the Spirit will also empower him. Look at what Isaiah, the priest of the prophet, said in Isaiah 61 verse number 1. What will the Holy Spirit do with the Messiah that the Lord will send to the earth? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus is able to do this because the power of the Spirit rested upon him. And dearly beloved, it's the fullness of the power of the Spirit that was upon Jesus. That's why there is no impossibility in what Jesus Christ did. In what would Jesus Christ do? One commentator said about this, just as the veil of the temple was rent in twain to symbolize the perfect access of all men to God, so here the heavens are rent asunder to show how God is to Jesus, or how near God is to Jesus, and Jesus is to God. Now dove, why dove? Well, you know what? Doves are used in our weddings in the Philippines. During the reception, the couple will be requested to hold two doves. And the two doves are linked, are bound together with a cord. And then there will be picture taking. They will kiss each other with a dove. The dove will be kissing each other there, you know. And then they will be told to release the dove. According to tradition, I don't know if it's Filipino or it's Western. I don't know where it got it from. But having been an MC on countless receptions for weddings, I would usually say, oh, there are the doves. They're a symbol of this two young couple going out into the world now and living together, tied together in holy matrimony. And then they will take the dove and catch it and then put it in the cage somewhere. To be repeated over and over. Poor doves. But during those MC opportunities that I did, at all these weddings, I noticed that doves are so gentle. They're just so gentle. Sometimes the kids will run up and then just pull the trick. Poor doves. But they are gentle. But why doves? Why the dove? Well, dove is a symbol of the Spirit of God in his purity and his ministry. Remember that this bird first appeared in Genesis chapter 8? At the time of Noah's flood, after the rain stopped and the flood subsided, after 40 days, Noah sent out two birds, remember? Raven and a dove. But only the dove came back. After 7 days, he sent the dove out again. In the evening, it came back with an olive leaf. After another 7 days, he sent the dove out again and it never came back. It was a signal that he's safe to come out of the ark. But the dove also was associated with sacrifice. Remember, dearly beloved, the sacrificial system of the people of God? This was the only sacrifice that most of the poor people can afford. Not the bullocks that the rich can afford. Not the lamb that the middle class can afford. So here's the dove, a symbol of sacrifice and a symbol of power, but of gentleness as well. And that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is gentle, but oh, powerful. Powerful. And he's the third person in the Trinity. So we see here the visual confirmation, but secondarily we see here the audible confirmation. In verse number 17, after the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him power, and suddenly A voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The word here that is used, behold, lo, in the beginning here, is important. There is something to be expressed here of great moment and importance. And this is it. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if you read that, you remember two verses, don't you? You remember Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. It's like a combination of these two verses from the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. So God used, that the Father used the scripture to describe here His Son. And He says, "This." Now, this word, "this," is important. This person who was being baptized, not John the Baptist, okay? Not John the Baptist. This one who was baptized is very specific. He says, "Is my Son," and not just my Son, "my beloved Son." Thereby, this seals Jesus' deity and intimacy with the Father. When God the Father said, this is my Son," He's saying that this Son is also God. He's the Son of God. And that word "beloved" in Greek connotes a deep, rich, profound relationship. It's the same word that God uses to describe His love for us. And also, it's the same word that God uses that describes the love that we must have with each other. So, it's the love that God has for Jesus Christ, it's the love that God has for us, and it's the love that we must have for each other. The deep, rich, profound love. Have relationship. And so God says, "This is my beloved Son. I love this Son of mine, Jesus Christ." So we know that this was God the Father speaking, and that He was pleased of His Son, His human nature, His obedience, His actions, His thoughts, His words, everything about Jesus. He was well pleased. No Old Testament sacrifice, dear beloved, no matter how carefully selected, had ever been truly pleasing to God. It was not possible to find an animal that did not have some blemish, some imperfection. There's no such a thing as a perfect sacrifice. But the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross would be that. The Father was not only pleased, but He was well pleased. Dearly beloved, right here, this momentous occasion, the Trinity is there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's why ancient theologians would say, "Go to the Jordan and there learn the doctrine of Trinity." They would say that. Oh, dearly beloved, this is Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He went above and beyond perfection to fulfill the righteousness, all righteousness that is demanded of a Savior. We praise the Lord that we have a Savior like this. Dearly beloved, this passage will be the last mention of John the Baptist. And then later on, of course, of his death. And just let's remember John the Baptist. This man of God, who was faithful to His call. He didn't like the limelight. He knew His ministry. He became famous, yes. But the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life never got hold of Him. He was greatly blessed by the Lord in His ministry. But He knew His place. "I must decrease and He must increase." Dearly beloved, we need John the Baptists today. Those who will cry out of the wilderness and declare who the true Messiah is. Will you be that John the Baptist today? Yes, you may be called weird, eccentric, not like one of the world. But dearly beloved, that's the challenge. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Because if you love the world, anything in the world, the love of God is not in you. May we be the John the Baptist of today. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending us a Savior who is perfect in every way, everything. He went above and beyond perfectness. A mind stagger in even grasping that. But Lord, thank you that because of his perfect life, all those who have put their faith in him have been promised that perfect life imputed upon them. And now we have access to you. Thank you, dear Lord. Thank you for loving us that you sent Jesus. I pray that as we live our lives, we will reflect the new life that we have in him. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.